Well, if you take your Bibles tonight, we're going to be back in the book of Genesis together. If you want to take a look there, we'll be in Genesis 1 and 2 this afternoon, evening, specifically in chapter 2. How many of you have noticed in reading through Genesis 1 and 2 that the story of creation is told twice? You notice that? Maybe if you haven't noticed, look again, if you read it, the first chapter tells us all the things that happened the first 7 days. And then it comes back in chapter 2, as we're going to study tonight, and it talks about how before God had made any plants and before he had made any animals, he made a man. And you're like, wait a minute, that's not what the first chapter says. Right? If you notice, those two things go together, and really that's why I've entitled the message tonight. You see there the title of your bulletin, the title in the bulletin is Creation Retold, because what God does is tells the story two times, and he tells it in two different ways, and the point is to make two different points of emphasis. That's what he's attempting to do in this whole process. The two are not in contradiction to one another. The two do not introduce errors, as some people like to point out and say. That's a lot of people have come to Genesis 1 and 2 to point out errors, and that's one of the easy pickings. They say, well, it says over in chapter 1 he made the plants first, and then it says in chapter 2 he made the people first, and they're like, see, it's full of errors from the first two pages of the book. So we'll talk about that a little bit tonight. But the aim of it really is to give us two different looks and two different purposes in the telling of the story. Both are accurate, but two different effects come at them. Now, it's easy to come to a book like Genesis and just get overwhelmed. Right? You have 50 chapters worth of material. You're dealing from the point of creation all the way to the point of Abraham and his descendants and all this stuff. And there's a lot of material, a lot of content, right, to summarize and describe all the different things that happen. And that's part of the reason that we're doing a study like this, is to not only say that the book of Genesis might be a little overwhelming, but then mix in 65 other books. And trying to give the cohesive whole of that is difficult. It's challenging, right? And so as we take a look here up on the screen, the first slide tonight is this. We're talking about the creation parts. We're summarizing the scriptures using four words: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. We're still, tonight we'll finish up this first section here of creation. How did God make the earth? How did the world begin? How did all this stuff come to be? And that becomes the first part of the scriptures. And it's only two chapters long. We could mix in other details if we were to dive in elsewhere in the scriptures, but this is the introduction to the storyline of the scriptures. It's real history. I've been saying that. We'll keep saying it. This isn't a storybook. This isn't mythology. This is real, accurate things that took place that God gave Moses to write down as the nation of Israel entered into the promised land. So let me just give you a brief overlook of Genesis, though, just so that you have an idea. And I don't do that because Genesis is so important. It is. I do it because there's a word in our text today that is one of the key words for understanding the whole entire book of Genesis. That's why I'm going to do this, okay? If you want to write this down, you can. If you want me to email it to you, I can. I didn't print it up. But there's 10 major sections in the book of Genesis. And it all has to do with genealogies. Like, Genesis doesn't seem like a boring genealogy book. Yeah, well, it's not. But it is broken up into 10 major sections. You see, in Genesis, a lot of people have observed over the years that Genesis is a book of two things: of creation and blessing. It's a book of creation and blessing. If you want to write at the top of Genesis in your Bible, creation and blessing, those words describe the whole entire book. God makes, he creates, and then he blesses. And you see this in a number of different cycles. We're talking about creation right now, where he makes the world, he makes the fishes, he makes the birds, he makes the earth, he makes the heavens, right? He does all this stuff. And then he blesses it and says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Right? And you're going to see this same pattern where then he's going to create people like Adam, like Noah, like Shem, Ham, and Japheth, like Shem and Terah and Ishmael, and he's going to create something out of them. Family lines, covenants, all sorts of things, and he's going to bless them. And the reason I bring this up tonight is in the Hebrew text here we find this word toledot, or you could, the transliteration is T-O-L-E-D-O-T-H. Which means, simply, generations, or the history of, or a record of, or the genealogy of. And today, in our text we're looking at, gives us the first generational section. There's 10 sections in Genesis, and each section begins. You can go back and look at these passages, and it'll say, these were the generations of the heavens and the earth. These were the generations of Adam. This was the history of Noah. It uses the same word, and they're structural markers through the whole book, to give you an idea. Now you notice here, notice Abraham's name is not up there, but you notice who is up there at the top of the second column? Terah. That was Abraham's forefathers, okay? So the whole section of all of Abraham says these are the generations of Terah from chapter 11 all the way through chapter 25, where almost the entire emphasis is on a guy named Abram, whose name gets changed to Abraham. But these structural markers are there in the whole entire book, and the first one appears here in our text tonight. So you can keep copying that down if you want. If not, you can listen or follow along as I read starting in chapter 2 and verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended the work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history, first section. This is the generations of. This is the record of heavens and earth when they were created. And the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. And there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is the Pison, which skirts the whole land of Halava, where there is gold. The gold in that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, which is the one that goes east of Assyria, and the fourth is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you will freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die." So as we said here, the beginnings of this chapter, chapter 2 and verse 4, introduces this whole matter of creation and blessing, the generations of heaven and earth. But before we get there, I want to talk about some of the blessings that are here. We're going to look primarily tonight at three different blessings that God gives at the beginning of the world. Before sin, before anything else ever happens, we want to talk about some of the blessings that he gives to his new creation. The first blessing is this: rest. And all God's people said, amen, right? We took full advantage of it this afternoon. Some of you might have done that, right? Hopefully you don't take it in the next 40 minutes or so, right? But God gave rest as a gift to mankind. Do you ever wonder why God did that? Do you ever wonder why people are really, like the song sings, everybody's working for the weekend? Right? They're just looking for a break. They're living for a chance to rest and to recuperate and to recreate. Why do people like to rest? Why do you need to rest? Like, well, of course, Pastor, it's because we get older and because of the fall and all those things. But stop and think about the more basic and primal reason behind that. Do you know why we rest? It's because that's what part of God's creation that he made for us. Before there was sin, before there was death, before there was aging and all the things that sort of break our bodies down now in this day and age, before all of that, what was present? Rest. A whole entire day set aside for rest. Isn't that what it says in chapter 2 at the beginning? The heavens and the earth were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work in which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. In verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from his work which God had created and made. From the very beginning of the world, the first week, what did God do? He designated and sanctified and made a day holy. That's what sanctified means. It means to set apart, right? He set aside a day from the very beginning to rest. It's a gift. It's a gift to us, right? There's something even more primal and basic that we need to think about in this in terms of I'm just tired, right? The weekend exists, specifically one day exists for the purpose of rest. And that's not an OSHA thing. That's not a worker rule thing. That's not a union thing that they fought for, right? This is a God-given thing. Before the fall, before anything was, while everything was still perfect, God said, there's one day and I'm going to make a holy day for rest. It didn't have a name, Sabbath. It didn't have a name, the Lord's Day. But it was a day that was set apart and sanctified and set apart for the purpose of his people resting. It was the first holy thing in creation, you might say. How many things had been sanctified to this point? None. Right? Just look in the book of Genesis. How many things had been made holy? Yes, God made us perfect as human beings. He made us without sin before the fall. He made all of his creation morally perfect, and they were perfect in everybody. But how many things had been specifically said to be sanctified, to be made holy? Not a single thing. Right? So this is the first holy thing that God had made, a day set aside for rest. Now, we're not given a bunch of details as to how it looked. It's not called Sabbath officially until the book of Exodus, when the nation of Israel is coming out of Egypt. So it's never called Sabbath in those first days, but it is a day that's set aside for rest. We are given enough to know, though, that God thought it was important enough to say, before the fall, you people need a rest. Before anything else begins on the world, everybody needs a rest. And it was so important that he made it a holy day. Of course, there's a couple of questions that arise out of this. One, why did God rest? And why does he want us to rest? He could have made us to not need any rest, couldn't he? Is that within God's capability to make us so that we don't require sleep? Or to make it so that we don't require any downtime? Could God have done that? Of course he could. Right? But he chose by his design and by his purpose and by his divine insight into the way that he made the world to make rest possible. Now, why did God rest? Was God tired? Of course not. Of course not. He wanted to set a pattern for what a profitable week should look like. Think about this. What is the ideal week? God proved it, right? He gave, it was a profitable, life-giving work for 6 days, followed by a day of rest. And then he said, this is the pattern for everybody else, right? A week full of work, day after day of laboring, for using our hands to bring life and to do good into the world, and then a day to rest. That was the pattern in which that he sets. It's a day to think upon and to enjoy the work of our hands. It's a day to look and say, what I've made is very good, because that's what God did. He saw all that he had made, and it was completed, and it was just the way that he had made it, and say, yeah, that's just the way that I wanted it. Right? It was very good, and he was able to stop and to reflect upon what he had done. And most of all, we see this going forward in the scriptures, is that most of all, God has given us this day to rejoice and to talk about our Savior. It's a day set aside to interact between God and man. It's a day where the normal menial tasks of life are set aside, and where there's a day consecrated and sanctified and made holy for us and to be with God, and for God to be with us. That's why you get the sort of pattern of what God was intending when you come into the nation of Israel's laws. Don't do any work. No cooking, right? It's a normal day, but without all the trappings of busyness. It's a day that's set aside to God. Now, of course, the innate desire of all of us is to rest. God has given us all this innate, built-in desire for sort of restful inactivity. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. When you say, I could really use an afternoon off, that's not a bad thing. Now, of course, in our world, that when you look in a world of sin that we live in today and how things have been twisted, God's original creation has been warped, right? For some, restfulness turns into sloth, laziness, right? Where they're like, I need a little rest. It's like the image in Proverbs of the sluggard says, a little rest, a little slumber for my eyes, right? And he won't even lift up his face to eat out of his bowl, right? So sloth is a sin, potentially. And so too is busyness. Some people say, well, I never need to rest. I never need to stop. I never need to contemplate. I don't need to be busy, 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 busy. And it even gets turned into a sort of a moral statement, right? Idle hands are the devil's playground kind of a thing. But think about it from the very beginning. What did God make us to be? A people that did profitable, life-giving work for 6 days a week, and then he said, you also need to rest. One day a week is supposed to be set aside for this whole matter. Of course, this is developed through God's revelation over the years. There were strict laws in Israel. Later, Jesus released us from those laws, and the point of the celebration came around the Lord's Supper and God's people and the celebration of a resurrected Christ. The Lord's Day has come to be known in our day and age. But the point remains, God made Sabbath for us. It's good for us. Your soul needs it. Your body needs it. Your mind needs it. I would encourage you and challenge you to say, there's one day set aside a week for you to rest. Take it. Don't busy yourselves to the point of exhaustion where you come to the end of the beginning of a new week and you're just like, I'm exhausted from my day of rest. We've missed something, right? Talk to your families about how you plan your functions and think about these things from a biblical perspective, because God sanctified from the very beginning a holy day for us, a day of rest. This is one of the gifts that God gives to his creation. They were made in perfection for us, and the fall has tended to warp them and to pervert them. But God intended us to have a day of rest, to look back upon our work from the week and to enjoy fellowship with our Creator. God made the world in perfection, and then, as we said, this book is about creation and blessing. So he made the world, he looked at it, and then he said, here you go, a day of rest, a gift to you. You don't have to labor 24/7, 365, it's rest. He gives that to us as a gift. Now, before we come and talk about the second gift, let's come back to where we started in verse 4. This is the history. These are the generations. This is the genealogy, if you will, of, notice what it said, the history of heavens and earth. So you'll see, if you look forward in those other passages that I showed you, it talks about like a man. And then it'll talk about all of his descendants after that. So what we're talking about here are the descendants, the generations, the genealogy, if you will, of heaven and earth. They're kids. They're first fruits, right? The ones that come out of their loins, to use the language later on in the book of Genesis. So in the first of these ten generation passages, we find out why God retells the creation story. Genesis 1 gives us a flying overview. Right? This is what he did on day one, and this is what he did on day two, and this is what he did on day three, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, right? And ends here at the beginning of chapter 2 that we just read, right? Now, when he comes in chapter 2, verse 4, and he starts over again, and he says, following the pattern of the whole entire book, he says, these are the generations of, this is the genealogy of, this is the history of, because now this is going to be the pattern, the literary pattern, the whole rest of the book is going to follow. He's going to show the necessity of mankind to the world. So at the beginning of the world, right, the beginning of this generation, at the head of the genealogy, there was no plants and there was no animals because the world needed people. The world needed people. There's sort of argued from the very beginning here that before verse 5, any plant of the field is on the earth, or because nothing had grown, because the Lord had, one, not caused it to rain, and two, there was no man to till the ground. These are both in verse 5. In order for God to make the earth fertile, it needed two things. It needed rain, and it needed someone to take care of it. From the very beginning. So when he talks about the generations and the history of this, the Lord has to take care of a couple of things. You can't just like throw seed out into a field and hope that it will grow. It might. Everybody gets volunteer plants in their garden every year, right? Those crazy tomatoes that just decide to pop up wherever they go, or a cucumber or a pumpkin that all of a sudden you're like, where did that one come from, right? But if you want to have a fruitful, cultivated harvest, you need rain, right? You need water, you need sustenance for it, and you also need someone to give attention to it, someone to cultivate it. And so at the beginning of the world, before anything else had been made, God says there's a couple of things that this world needs. It needs rain, and it needs people, someone to take care of it. So the first thing gets dealt with there in verse 6. A mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. You didn't need rain because there was this mist that came up from the ground. You didn't need rain because there was the heavy enough dew that came up every single morning. There was no need for rain because God watered the earth. And then verse 7, the other issue that was needed to be resolved. God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So now God can set to work in creation. Because now he's got water to fertilize and to give life to all the plants, and he's got a man to cultivate and tend the world. So he starts over and says, all right, this is how the whole thing began. Now you notice here that there's no name given to Adam, just simply man. The Hebrew word here is Adam, A-D-A-M, in our transliteration sort of way. So it's fair to call him Adam. He'll get the name later. But at this point, man doesn't have a name. He's just man. This is what he is. There's a human being here on this earth. So it's not a big leap to start calling him that. Remember, this section then serves a different purpose. It's not in contradiction at all with what was said in chapter 1. He's telling it from a different perspective, from a different angle, in the same way that all of the gospel writers tell things from a little bit different perspective. But they're all telling the same historically accurate facts. Right? That's the same way that this is happening. It's retold. It's talking about the necessity of humans to the health and fertility of the earth, and how Adam is the first child from the womb of the earth. This is why the generation texts begin here. Who is the first to come out of the ground? Who is the heavens and earth's first child? If you want to think in terms like that, it's Adam. Not because the earth willed it, right? Like there was some sort of evolution thing that took place here, right? Where Adam sort of like rose up out of this primordial soup, and earth, heaven and earth are these like sort of deity type things that say, there's our first son. No, it's not like that, right? But God did take Adam from the dirt. That's what it says in verse 7, isn't it? From the dust of the ground, God formed him out of the dust of the ground and breathed life into his nostrils. Adam literally is the firstborn of the heavens and earth. Why? Because he came out of the dirt of this ground. The Lord formed him. It wasn't the earth's will. It wasn't like some chance happening. It was God's specific action, right? To form him out of the dirt, out of the earth, and then breathe life into him. So properly, it is possible, and that's why the writer of Genesis, who is Moses, does this. He says, the first generation, the first son, the first in the genealogy of the earth is Adam. And he's the most important one in this genealogy because he's the one that's going to make this whole thing work. He's going to be the one that makes this earth thing happen. Not because God is not involved, but because earth needs a tender. It needs a gardener. It needs a cultivator. It needs someone to have dominion over it. Again, the scripture is clear. This is not like the ground willed Adam to be. It's an action of God. With these building blocks in place of the mist that came up and Adam as ruler and dominion giver and cultivator in the path, in the pattern, we find out then that God can create plants and animals. He first creates and then he blesses. He's going to bring life to the world. And that's the second blessing here that we're going to take a look at here on the outline up there on the screen. This is the second blessing. Not vacation, vocation. Vocation, work. I thought vocation's a little nicer way, because if I say that a blessing is work, you're going to be like, nuh-uh, I'm out of here, right? Vocation, work, is a blessing. It's one of the gifts that God gave to Adam. I know work might not seem like a gift, but it is the purpose for which God placed Adam on the earth. Work is not a result of sin. You hear that? Work is not a result of sin, right? The aches and pains that you may feel is a result of the curse. But work itself, honest, good labor, is something that God intended for us from the very beginning, before sin ever entered into the world. The scriptures say that God made Adam a garden. He filled it with all kinds of good things to eat, and then he turned it over to Adam. He said, this is yours. Tend it, keep it, cultivate it, guard it. That is your role. That is your task. God gave him a vocation. He didn't just simply say, be. Exist on the earth. Right? He gave him a place, he gave him a job, he gave him something to keep his hands busy and his mind busy, and he gave him something to have dominion over. He gave him a way to express his creativity, a way to bring life out of the ground in the same way that God had brought life out of the ground. Again, remember, we're talking on a big picture scale here. How is man made in the image and likeness of God? It brings life. It uses creativity. It cultivates and flourishes the world by the gifts that it has been given. Apparently, this place was, this garden that he made that was east of Eden, was a beautiful place. Can you imagine having this fruitful garden without any of the effects of the curse or sin or fall or anything, with four rivers flowing out of it? Does that remind you of anything? A place of great fertility and life that has four rivers flowing out of it? Sound like anything? Maybe Revelation? Go to the end sometime and read the last couple of chapters of Revelation, and you have this tree of life in the throne of God, and there's rivers flowing out of it, and there's fruit growing on the trees that heal the nations, right? It's kind of like Eden restored a little bit when you get to the end. Eden, though, is this beautiful place, and in a lot of ways of thinking, Eden was the hub of life in the world. The life that sprung up out of whatever was the source of these rivers in Eden was the water that would feed the earth along with the mist. In the same way that in heaven, the throne will be at the center of everything and life will flow from the throne of God. There's kind of this image here that Eden is this place which life flows out of. And this was Adam's vocation to say, this is your place, Adam. Cultivate it, tend it, use the God-given ability that I have given you to have dominion over it. Adam's vocation was to cultivate life and to help the earth prosper within the guidelines of God's work in the world. Adam's work was not to survive. His work was to bring life and dominion and restrictions to the world in a way that would cultivate and further produce more life in the world. God gave Adam a world full of raw potential and said, here it is. Create, cultivate, tend, have dominion over, exercise your control over this world. And that's why I say it was a gift. It wasn't this burden that he placed upon him. He gave him basically like an unput-together box of Legos. Just have fun. You put it together in whatever way you want, right? It's your world. Make what you will of it. Because that's what God did. He created the world and he handed the keys over to Adam. It's yours. Have dominion over it. Rule over it, right? A perfect world. He said, here it is. Here's the keys. Take it for a spin, right? That's what God does with Adam. And I say that is a gift. Adam's work was this. It was to enjoy what God had made, to care for what God had made, and to help creation reach its full potential. That's what God gave to Adam and the mandates that he gave him here at creation. His work mattered. His work required him to think, to move, to exert himself. These weren't problems either. These weren't burdens. They were a blessing. And that should get us thinking a little bit as to how God made us. Because you and I are also made in the image and likeness of God. We don't live in perfect Eden. We don't live in a perfect world without the curse of sin and the fall that's brought upon us. But we should get glimpses as to how God has made us and what Adam's commission was. The mandates that he was given. God didn't make us to be sedentary beings who just sit and waste our life away looking at glowing boxes, whether they're big ones or small ones, right? That's not how he made us. He didn't make us to do mindless things that don't bring life to the world around us. He created us to be creative and to have dominion over the world, to create, to guard, to cultivate. He intended us to do meaningful work around us that not only benefits our life, but benefits the life of things around us. Not only the animate objects, but also the inanimate objects. This is a garden, right? There's nothing that lives in a garden other than plants, right? There's nothing with a soul in a garden. And he said, help it flourish. Right? So when God gives dominion over, we'll see here also in a minute, he gives him dominion over all the beasts of the field too. You find out that both the animate and inanimate, those that are living beings, that have a spirit to live, a desire, a will, like animals. And those that are inanimate, like plants and trees and stuff, he gives him authority over them and says, help them flourish. And that same thing is true for us today. Right? We shouldn't just turn the world into a garbage heap because God's entrusted it to us to help it to flourish. That's part of the mandate that is here. So the mandate remains to all of us to continue doing the things that God gave to Adam. The mandate also remains to rest. So we shouldn't give ourselves 7 days a week, 365 days a year, because remember that both are gifts from God. Now here's a question. How in the world can one man take care of the whole entire world? He can't. He can't. And at this point, Adam doesn't have anybody to help him. He doesn't have anybody to come alongside of him. He's just simply alone. That's where this story continues, starting in verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and they brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave the names to all the cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. Great! Except for this next phrase. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. God made all kinds of crazy stuff in the world. So many species, millions of species. And God brought them all and Adam gave them all a name. And Adam's like, that's cool, you got a pair. Oh, that's cool, you got a mate. Hey, that's cool, you got a girlfriend, right? All these kinds of things. And then he's like, but wait, where's my match? Why does everybody else have somebody, but I don't have somebody? That's not fair. That's not good. And God did this on purpose. God set up an object lesson for him. Because God says in verse 18, it's not good that he should be alone. But it doesn't say that he made him a woman. It says that he made all kinds of beasts and animals and showed him all the beasts and animals. And then, this is what God did. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took out one of his ribs and closed the flesh in its place, and the rib which God, the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. So the fourth part here of our outline tonight is this man's complement and his companion. Now, some of you might take issue with this phrase, it's not good for man to be alone. Some of you just want to be left alone, I would imagine, right? But it's a reminder to us here, the fact that it's not good for humankind to be alone, to be in isolation, to be without equal and without helper and without companion and friend here on this earth. The truth of the matter is that God did not design us to live in isolation. It's not right, you could say. There's something broken about it. There's lots of reasons for this. You're like, well, of course, somebody's got to have babies, right? And it takes two. It takes a man and a woman. Now, there's even a more significant reason than that. Because remember, I keep coming back to man, that's you and I. We are made in the image and likeness of God. Does God exist as wholly isolated? We've been talking about this, right? Let us make man in our image, right? God is singular. Don't misunderstand me, okay? I'm not saying we have multiple gods, right? But God is also plural. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And part of God making us in his image and in his likeness is this. He says, I'm going to make two people to go together in perfect complement to one another so there can be fellowship and unity so that the two will become one. In the same way that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are three in one. Right? There's a part of our image and likeness bearing of God is the fact that we long and we need, and God created us to have union and fellowship and community with people of like kind, humans. That's part of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. Again, God could have said, you know what, I'll just make one man, and he'll be able to do all the functions, right? He'll be able to give birth to children and to nurse children and to raise children. I'll just make one asexual being that can just do all of it. God didn't do that, though, did he? God certainly has the capabilities to do that. But he didn't, because again, mankind is a reflection of Father, Son, and Spirit. Let us make man in our likeness. So our fellowship and the unity that we have and the diversity that we have is a reflection of Father, Son, and Spirit. And he did this first and foremost by showing him in a little object lesson. Look at all those cute giraffes. Look at all those zebras. Look at the crocodiles and the alligators and everything else that he named, right? And where was Adam's match? There wasn't one. And so God did something profound. Everyone had a mate and a partner except for Adam. Notice all of these beasts that came out of the ground are called living beings just like Adam. God breathed life into them too. Right, this shows us there's a delineation between the plants who don't have a breath of life in them and animals who do have a breath of life in them. And then there's also a higher being that has the breath of life in them. That's humans who are made in the image and likeness of God. Right? As we could divide that even more to talk about body, soul, and spirit. That's a whole other lesson though. Right? But notice at least the building blocks for that sort of way of thinking about the world is here. So what did God do? He made a woman. Made Adam fall asleep, took out a rib. He didn't take Eve from the dirt of the ground. He took her right out of his side, right out of a rib. It was a different way of doing it, but he still took something that was the man. He literally took her out of Adam's side and formed her and breathed life into her. Now, while chapter 1 gave a quick summary of how God made man and woman, he simply just made them in his image and in his likeness. Here, we're given a little bit more explanation. We're given more details about the unity that was meant to exist between the two. God didn't make man and woman just to exist as separate entities on the earth. He knew that he needed two genders for the sake of help and for companionship and for children. And so he highlights the differences and highlights that there's distinctness, and that's a beautiful thing. God makes this clear. Because like I said, God could have made one gender, but he did not. He intended to make them as a pair. In making us in his image and likeness, he made us communal. He made parts to make up a singular whole. He made individuals that are bonded together in unity as one. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are the true reflection of what we show. Man and woman each then show us bits and pieces of this image-bearing part. This is God's design. There are some things here in this room, women, that you can do way better than me. Right? If a kid falls down and bumps his knee, guys are like, walk it off, right? Well, rope some dirt on it. And all the women are like, oh, come here, right? There's mercy. Not all of you, I understand. I'm making a broad stereotype. Some of you women would be like, psh, walk it off. And some of you men would be like, oh, so I'm making broad stereotypes, okay? But you understand there are some things, apart from biological things, that women can just do better than men. And there's something that men can just do better than women. And that's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. Our world's trying to say more and more we should just get rid of all of those things. But think about what God designed in perfect beauty and perfect wisdom and knowledge. He made two complementary genders that go together. Of course, God makes women better at some things. He gives them some innate biological capabilities that men do not and cannot have. The same thing is true of men. They have some capabilities that women do not and cannot have. And that's why, again, I would warn you is to think about this in relationship to the discussions of our day. The discussions of our day are trying to make gender, male and female, fluid things. You can just change. Right? I have an opinion today. I feel like I'm another gender, so that's what I am. And you should honor that. Right? That's sort of the prevailing opinion amongst a lot of people in our world. Some people want to say, let's erase all the distinctiveness. Let's not make male and female. Let's just make everything unisex. And we erase all the beauty that God intended. One of the great shames when we take away masculinity and femininity is that we say, God, we know better than you do. God perfectly designed this complementary pair, masculine and feminine, male and female, and he said, this is the perfect pair for the world. And we say, let's just wash them all out so everybody is exactly the same gender. We lose the beauty and the wisdom of what God made. We miss what God intended for us. Some within the push of feminism say that we should make men and women equal. But when we do that, we lose the preciousness of what makes a woman a woman. Same things we said, we try to make men less masculine and more effeminate, more feminine. Make them more tame and subtle and homebody, right? We lose part of what God intended and what God designed. He's again, these aren't Victorian ideals or things from the past generation. These are things that God created from the beginning. He made man. He made woman, and each has their own distinctive giftings and abilities, and the two of them are intended to work together for the flourishing of creation and to reflect the glory of God. You and I all know that some parts of masculinity that are controlled by the flesh and by sin can be terrible things. Same thing is true of some feminine aspects. When controlled by the flesh and by sin can be terrible things in the world, but in their ideal forms, they're exactly what God wanted. God created these two genders in perfection, and they're not fluid. You can't just reassign gender just because medical people say, yeah, I can do that. Think about these things. Even more profound in this question is this. How can you and I see the image and likeness of God most clearly in the world? How can we see the image and likeness of God most clearly in the world? The clearest answer to that question is, how do you see God's image and likeness most clearly is in the husband and in the wife. It's in the husband and the wife. From the very beginning, God took two parts and he put them together and made them whole so that each can be said, like it said in Genesis 1, let us make them in our image and in our likeness. The pair, the man, the woman, together, show the full idea of what marriage or what the image and likeness of God is supposed to look like. Marriage is not a contract. It's not simply a tax benefit. It's the high point of humanity in a lot of ways. It's not something that should be denigrated or redefined in our world because in their unity and in their cooperation and in the beauty and in the life-giving potential of marriage, we're given a reflection, a shadowy one at this, a shadowy reflection of what does the Trinity look like and how do they operate. Husband and wife are this billboard for what God looks like and what God can do. Frail, yes. Sinful in our day and age, yes. But the two together in marriage, being of one flesh and of one mind and of one task in the world, shows us in shadowy forms, this is what God looks like. Father, Son, and Spirit joined together. Our image, our likeness, male and female, he created them. Like it talks about in Genesis chapter 1. This is how God has made us. This is why he has done it. But how often is this creation of God, marriage, attacked? You and I all know it's being attacked in our world. How many of you ever thought when you were kids, or even 15 or 20 years ago, that marriage would get redefined in the way it's being redefined now? I certainly never did. Certainly never did. Right? I'm not even that old. Right? But for some of you, some of the things when they talk about redefining marriage, you're just like, your mind is blown. You're like, how did we even get here? So we talk about all that stuff. But I remind you also that marriage is also under attack in many other places, like in the church. You're like, seriously? How often does marriage get talked about positively? How often is marriage the butt of jokes? How often is marriage something that you hear older people in the church complaining about, and as you're a younger person, you're like, why would I even want to do that? It's not just legislative things that are happening. The conversation about marriage is often very negative, even within the church, and it was never supposed to be that way. Marriage is this precious gift of God. Marriage is not a result of the fall. Some of you might not believe that. There's a lot of people in the world that don't believe that. They think it's one of the most cursed things on the earth. But it was a gift of God from the very beginning. So that here in the very beginning of Genesis, we find out that God, he made them husband and wife. Verse 25 of our text that we're studying. God made husband and wife something that we should long for because it's a gift to us. Now please don't misunderstand me in this. You can live a fulfilled and joyous life whether you're married or not. So don't misunderstand me that. If you have been divorced or you lost a spouse or you've never been married, you're like, well, I guess I can never live up to what God wanted me to be. That's not what I'm saying. But if you want the clearest picture of what does the image and likeness of God look like, it's in the marriage of a husband and a wife. You get the best picture of what it is. You see what God is intending, and it gives us a hint at to what God truly is. Now, when Adam wakes up here in our text, he's delighted, so much so that he writes a poem. That's what that is, that little text. It might even be blocked over in your Bibles in verse 23. He says, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. They indent it because it's poetry. He wrote a poem. He was so thrilled. I finally found someone that's just like me, and she was taken out of my side. I mean, this is the basis of every love song ever, right here. He was delighted. Why? Because God gave him a good gift. God gave him one that was from his own flesh. That's why, guys, you like putting your arm around your girl, right? Because that's where she belongs, right there. Right? All these cheesy ideas come out of this, right? No, I'm just kidding. She's bone of my bone. She's flesh of my flesh. She is my helper. She's my companion because she was taken from me. Now, verse 24 and 25, you may have figured this out or thought about this before. They're really most likely inserted by Moses. I doubt that there was this little lesson at the creation week. And therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, because they didn't have father and mother at this point, right? And they shall be joined to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. This is most likely something that God, as he was working through Moses, said, Moses, write this down right here. Put it in right here, right? Because to Adam and Eve, where was their father and mother? They didn't have one. They didn't have one, right? You could say from our conversation earlier, maybe it's the earth, right? But that's not really their father and their mother. Right, so they have to leave father and mother to be joined, and they shall become one flesh. One of the things that we're taught here from the very beginning of creation is this, is that the marriage bond that exists is something so much more than a ring or a piece of paper. It's the mingling of souls. Because you take two that are distinct, and the text says they will become one flesh. That's why we need to continue to remind ourselves and continue to promote a healthy biblical sexual ethic. Because when sex occurs and that moment of intercourse happens, it's not just something that people do for fun. It is the mingling of souls. That's how God intended it to be, where man and woman become one. That's why Paul warns the church in Corinth. Don't you know that whenever you join yourself to a harlot, you become one? It's a powerful thing that God created. To join two and to make them one. And they had no shame and they had no fear. They were exactly what God wanted from them. So in conclusion here, let's think about two things here. The questions, what is mankind and what is God? Just to recap here for a moment. What is mankind? We are a blessed people existing in two God-given and biologically distinct genders that equally reflect parts of the image and likeness of God. What is mankind? We are created from dust and the breath of God. What is mankind? We exist as stewards over creation, entrusted with the protection, care, and flourishing of all of the universe. We are moral beings with the ability to choose between good and evil. We are communal beings with a desire and a need for relationship with one another. We're not machines, we're not cattle, we're not mindless pawns. we are made in the image and likeness of God. All these things come just right out of the first two chapters of Genesis, telling us what humans are. What are we supposed to be? What is our mission? What is our goal? What has God made us to be? Second question is this: who is God? Who is God in these first two chapters? He is the eternally existent creator of the world. Who is God? He exists in three persons, and he properly is called, though, one God. He is the creator of all things. Who is God? He's the source of all life. He abundantly covers his creation in blessings and fruitfulness. God has the right and the obligation to rule over his creation so that he gives commands and also gives consequences. Don't eat of that tree or else. We didn't even talk about that. But he gives moral obligations and has the sovereignty to make those choices and also to bring judgment. Who is God? He's the one who makes humans with moral will and free choice. And he gives them the options for freedom, but also holds them accountable and has the power to do it. Now, at this point in creation, we've get a little bit about who God is. We get a little about what humankind is, but this is what we need to know. At this point in the story of the world, at this point in the drama of Scripture, everything is very good. It's complete. It's morally upright. It's perfect, just the way that God wanted it. Now, how much of your Bible is left? A whole bunch. That's where those other three parts of the story that we'll talk about occur. And we'll take the next few weeks here to sort of pick our way through. I can just tell you right now, from fall to redemption will be the longest chunk that we study. And I'm going to give you some of the biblical ways of breaking down the scriptures over that period of time. But you need to remember, this is the creation part. Creation part talks about who God is and who we are and what he made us to be, what's been lost, and a lot of things, what will be restored someday in the new heaven and the new earth. God, we thank you so much for making us as people. We thank you for all of the creative design that went into it and all of your purposeful and intentional effort in us. We thank you for the gift of rest. We thank you for the gift of vocation. We thank you for the gift of marriage. Each of these were given to us, Lord, before the world began. From the very beginnings of all things, you already were showering us with blessings. And we thank you for being the source of all life and being the source of all good things. Lord, we know we do not receive a single good thing unless it comes from your hand, and so we give praise to you. We thank you for being such a generous God who bestows love and kindness upon us. Lord, we know chiefly that the love and the kindness that you've shown to us is in your Son, Jesus Christ. We are a fallen people, a sinful people, a people that have walked away from you, and yet you freely bestow your love upon us in Christ Jesus. And so we praise you for who you are. We thank you for the gift of rest, for a day to think upon you and to be in fellowship with you. We thank you for the gift of work, to have a purpose and a meaning in this life and a care, a charge that's entrusted to us. We thank you for marriage and the good design that you gave to us. And Father, we pray as we enter into this new week that we would seek to live in thanksgiving and live purposefully within the gifts that you have given to us. God, help us to be people that stand for your truth, that stand for the ideals of what you've made in this world, and Lord, and that we would seek you and all of your ideals first. Seek your righteousness and your kingdom, and let all the other things of the world be added to us as you see fit. God, we love you so much, and we thank you for your goodness to us. We praise you and exalt your holy name tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.